Let us pray for God's grace as we hear his word tonight. Our Heavenly Father, open your word to us as we sit in your presence before you. Open our minds to understand and our hearts to receive. We pray, Heavenly Father, for faith. Faith to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name alone we pray. Amen. Please turn with me tonight in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, a familiar chapter in the book of Genesis regarding the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Genesis 15, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to them, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now please turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I'll read again verses 20 and 21, which will be the text tonight. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please turn also in the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 85, where we will read Article 33 of the Belgic Confession regarding the sacraments. Page 85 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. Our confession says, we believe that our gracious God, taking account of our weakness and infirmities, has ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us his promises and to be pledges of the goodwill and grace of God toward us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which he has joined to the word of the gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which he declares to us by his word and that which he works inwardly in our hearts, thereby confirming in us the salvation which he imparts to us. For they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore the signs are not empty or meaningless, so as to deceive us. For Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they would be of no moment or no meaning. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments which Christ our Lord has instituted, which are two only, namely the sacrament of baptism and the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'll believe it when I see it. Seeing is believing. Show me the evidence. Show me the proof. Those are the kind of ideas that go against, in total opposition, to our faith in Jesus Christ. Bombs of criticism get thrown at us. We're strafed by the enemy fire of evidentialism and skepticism, because our faith in Jesus Christ is a faith in something that's unseen. It's a hope that we have in something that we don't yet grasp. And so our faith in Christ will never meet up to the cultural criteria of credibility. We can't prove our hope according to the standards of the world. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so for us, seeing is not believing. Rather, believing is seeing. It all begins with faith. A faith in Jesus Christ. A faith given to us by God as a gift. Because only faith can understand the promises of God. Only faith can grasp hold of the truth of the gospel. Only faith can see the world as it really is. And so faith says, God promises what He does and does what He promises. Faith believes God's promises. Faith believes God's power. The boys and girls know the story of Abraham well. Of how when he was nearly 100 years old, God came to him and promised him that a son would be born, the son of promise, that he would be the father of many nations through his own heir. And when Sarah was told the news, she didn't believe it. She laughed. But Abraham believed. Abraham was so convinced of that promise of God that he left his family. He traveled across the wilderness to a country that he didn't even know existed. And God kept promising that he would take him there. God kept promising that this would happen. And it was a whole year that Abraham and Sarah waited. A whole year passed by, and they had their other son, Ishmael, 13 years old, but God said he's not the son. And they continued to wait. And after a year had transpired, the son of promise was born. Isaac was born. Promise fulfilled. And Abraham didn't waver the entire time, believing that God could do what he promised to do. But now he saw it. Now he saw the son of promise. Verse 20 of the text, Paul writes, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." Abraham is not here in Romans 4 as an example for us to follow. Rather, Paul gives the story as an illustration of God's powerful work among his people, about God's powerful work in working faith in one of his children, in seeing it to the end. It's God that brings us to faith. It's God that declares us righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's God that makes us accept the gospel for truth. And so we can't stand back from this story of Abraham, look at it, read it, and say, "Now go and do likewise." It's more than that. Paul's talking about the power and the promises of God. He's talking about the richness of the mystery of faith. Something that is only ours by grace. The promises of God cannot be seen apart from faith. They can't be understood. We can't comprehend God's majesty. We can't comprehend His amazing promises. We need faith. The problems that we have with God's promises are not problems with the promises. But the problems that we have are just like Abraham's problems. It's our circumstances. It's our circumstances that make us doubt His promises. God has promised us eternal life, immortal existence. And all around when we look in the world, we see mortality. We see death. We see corruption. And God has promised us salvation from our sins, a total cleansing, total perfection and holiness. And we look at ourselves and we see that we still sin. We see that corruption still exists in the world. God has promised that we are fully justified, fully sanctified. And we look and we don't see evidence of that in our lives. God has also promised that He is just and merciful. And then the critics look at the church and they say, where is your God? Where is this just and merciful God? 9/11, where's your God? Katrina, where's your God? Virginia Tech, where's your God? And what is our response to questions like that? What are our actions in life say about the faith that we have? The faith that we have in God's promises, the faith in His faithfulness. In those times of uncertainty, we ought to shut our eyes and pray for strength, to plead for mercy, to cry out for help. We ought to run faster and cling harder to that cross of Jesus Christ, flee to Him, our Savior, to go to Him for refuge and strength when we're weak. Abraham believed against hope that he would receive the promised son. And brothers and sisters, we have the promised son. Capital P, capital S, Jesus Christ. We have Him here in God's Word. We hear Him proclaimed every Lord's Day. He's here for us to believe in, here in this Word for us to cling to, for us to run to, for strength. When the world criticizes our faith in something that's unseen. But look at what God has already accomplished in your life. Your reconciliation, your salvation, all of these things that He's done in Jesus Christ, all of these things that He's done out of His grace, a new life for you, a new life of service and obedience. Isn't it certain that God will finish that work? Isn't it certain that His promises are real, that everything is yes and amen in Jesus Christ? Well, look what Abraham had to go on. What did Abraham have to go on? In Genesis 15, he's given these enormous promises. You will be the father of many nations. And Abraham says, but Lord, I don't even have a son of my own. And He promises Abraham, your descendants will possess a land that is not their own. And Abraham looks around and he's walking around in the wilderness. What did Abraham have to go on? He had those promises of God. The only alternative for Abraham to this belief, this faith, was unbelief, distrust, wavering, staggering in his faith. But as his knowledge of God grew, so did his faith. And he overcame this belief. The only one who will ever overcome the struggles in life, the only one who will come to this kind of faith, is the one who has it rooted in the Word of God. The one who plants his feet steadfast and firm on God's promises. Because it's in the Word of God that we find out about God's character. About who He is. See, behind every promise stands a person. And the promise is only as good as the person who stands behind it. That's why we're so quick to doubt these new products that come up on infomercials. We've never seen them before. We don't know this company or this person. We'd much sooner trust tools, let's say, from Sears, Craftsman Tools, because they've been around longer. Sears is a big company that we all know. We can trust those promises, but something that shows up on TV, what does that mean? Abraham understood that principle. He understood who his God was, who the God was that he served, and he understood that the holiness, perfection, righteousness of God, his entire character stood behind the promise of a son and the promise of a country. And Abraham believed it. So certainly. Faith will always look at the problems in life in light of God's promises. Certainly the response to God's promises is to grow in faith, to grow in our reliance on Him, that all of our fears in life are overcome by faith, a faith that is strengthened, a faith that is rooted in God's Word, a faith that continues to need strengthening. God makes our faith grow so that we're ready for the hospital room and the waiting room. He makes our faith grow so that we're ready for the gravesite, so that we're ready to see our kids off to college, so that we're ready to take on college, that we're ready to take on the challenges of life. God will do that work for you. God will strengthen your faith and make you ready. And He will uphold you as you go through it all. In believing God's promises, Abraham was content to let God be God. And thus God is glorified. That's the greatest honor we can give to God. To live our lives with trust upon His promises. To let God be God. To trust that He will do what He's promised to do. To trust that He will be true to Himself as the creator and sustainer of this world. That's what faith is about. It's about letting God be God. Instead of stuffing Him in a box and calling on Him when we need Him. Instead of trying to domesticate God or put Him on a leash. Instead of making excuses for the things that God does. Faith has to grasp this principle of let God be God. And thus recognize who we are before His majesty. It's unbelief if we question whether God's ideas are good or not. It's unbelief if we say that God is a God of love but certainly doesn't punish sin in this world. It's unbelief if we think we have a better way of reaching what we think God's goals are. If we think we know better than Him. Perhaps you've heard this expression, let go and let God. It's another subtle twist on Scripture. It sounds really nice and it looks good on a plaque on the wall, but it's not true. Because it places the onus on you. It places the glory on your ability to get over your problems. It places the power in your hands. And Scripture says the glory and the power are God's alone. And He has you so gripped in His grace. Your entire lives, your entire being in His grasp. And He knows exactly what's going to happen to you in life. And He's walking with you the entire way through. We don't need to let go and let God. We need to believe in His promises and let God be God. And do what is His will, His perfect will, His righteous will for your everyday life. Ultimately for your salvation. We need not question His motives. We can read about them in His Word. We need not question the fulfillment of His promises. We need to look to Jesus Christ. We need not rely on our own strength, but rest on His promises. It's faith that believes God's promises. But faith doesn't stop there. Faith doesn't just believe His promises, but faith also believes that He is able to do what He has promised. Faith believes in God's power to do what He has promised. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. That's what marked Abraham's life. See, everyone understands God's power. Everybody knows that God is powerful. Everyone knows God exists. Everybody understands that there are certain forces in the universe that are entirely unstoppable. They can't be reined. They can't be harnessed. They certainly cannot be stopped. And everybody recognizes that there's some supreme being of power out there in the universe directing things. Or at least, at the very least, who was there at the beginning to create the thing. Everyone recognizes God's power, even if they don't give Him credit for it. They know that He has it. It was the power of God that brought this world into being. It was the same power of God that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's day. The same power of God that brought Israel out of Egypt across the Red Sea. The same power of God that brought fire down on Mount Carmel or shut the mouths of the lions in the den. It's the same power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the tomb and brought Him into heaven to be our mediator. It's the same power of God that works in your life from day to day. We have all of this in Bible stories, and even though it's all laid out for us, and we know that it's true, it's still our inclination. We are still prone to doubt that God is able to do it. Any obstacle in life, no matter how small or great it is capable to cause us to doubt that God is really capable of doing what He's promised to do. That somehow God's arm is tied behind His back, or that His arm is not as strong as He said it was. And our unbelief can degrade His power this way. Our unbelief can take away from His very character, who He is as a powerful God. And we forget that He drowned Pharaoh's army. We forget that He knocked down the walls of Jericho. We forget that He destroyed the power of death by sending Jesus Christ and raising Him from the dead. We forget that that power is the same power that fulfills the promises that He has made to us in His Word. If we doubt God's promises, if we doubt that they're fulfilled, we doubt His power to do so. We don't properly believe in God's power if we think that our weaknesses or our circumstances are greater than His power. Do you believe that your sins are greater than His grace? Or that your human will to resist is greater than His grip and call in grace? Do you believe that the circumstances in this life exceed His abilities? Or do you believe with humility that He can do everything that He said He will do? Abraham was fully convinced, undoubting, unquestioning, persevering in the faith because he was fully convinced. So sure, so certain. Certain enough to leave his family, to go to a land that he had never been to. To believe that even though he was 100 years old and that Sarah was barren, that God could bring a child to Abraham and Sarah and build a nation out of that one child. What kind of faith was this that Abraham had? Was it a dead faith, an intellectual faith, a cultural faith? What do I mean by those? A dead faith is faith that says, yeah, I believe, but it doesn't affect my life. Yeah, I believe, but I'm not giving this little area over here and this little area over here to Christ's Lordship. It's faith without action. It's faith without change. It's non-productive faith. It's a faith that would have put Abraham stuck in Ur of the Chaldeans. If he had dead faith, he wouldn't have taken one step. He didn't have intellectual faith. Intellectual faith is a faith that's all up here, and it never gets down here. It's head knowledge without heart change. Intellectual faith is the kind of faith that gets the juices going when we talk about the doctrines of the Bible. The confessions of the church. An intellectual faith knows the Bible backwards and forwards. But it has no idea why that's important. Intellectual faith. And Abraham didn't have cultural faith. Cultural faith is what the surveys will tell you. 75% of Americans are Christians. Really. What kind of Christians are we talking about? Don't buy it. Don't buy that lie that America is a Christian nation. kind of cultural Christianity and faith is the kind of faith in Christianity that makes nice. It's nothing more than faith in faith. What kind of faith did Abraham have? Boys and girls, it's the only kind of faith that's worth having. It's the kind of faith that is fully convinced of God's promises and that God is able to do. It is the kind of faith that affects your life, that changes your life, the kind of faith that leads you and guides you in life. It's the kind of faith that is fully convinced, all evidence to the contrary, that God can do what He has promised to do, that He will do it, that not only has He sent Jesus Christ to die for you on the cross, to save you from your sins, but that He will bring that to fulfillment one day when Christ returns, that He will make you perfectly whole. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. That's the kind of faith that we're called to have. The kind of faith that is cultivated by the Holy Spirit. The kind of faith that is rooted on God's Word, God's truth. The kind of faith that takes God for who He is and trusts Him without any doubt. Our faith has an object. Our faith has someone to focus on. Jesus Christ. Our faith believes in God's ability because we believe in Christ. We look to Him. We look to His work. We look to His saving work. We look to the love and the joy that He brought into our lives, into this world, for the church. We look to His life of suffering. We look to His death on the cross. We look in faith to Jesus Christ. Read in the Bible everything that Jesus Christ did. He walked on water. He fed 5,000 people with a loaf of bread and two fish. He did miracles that were beyond anybody's understanding. He sat before Pilate and didn't speak one word in His own defense. And He went to the cross to take on our sins and take on the wrath of God. And then He came up from the tomb, up from the grave. And He began walking around, preaching and teaching, and the holes were still in His hands and still in His feet. And then He ascended into heaven to be our mediator on a cloud. This is unbelievable stuff. Scientifically unprovable. And faith says, I believe it. Because God promised it. And I know that God can do it. Our faith doesn't rest in faith. Our faith doesn't rest in something in this world. Instead, our faith focuses on Christ. The entire point, the entire theme of this fourth chapter in the book of Romans is that we are justified by faith, not by works, not by the law, not by circumcision or baptism or the Lord's Supper, but by faith. It's true faith given to us so we can accept the truth that Christ's righteousness is upon us, that when we're presented before God the Father at the throne, He declares us justified. He declares us righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, you can't be saved by being good. You can't be saved simply because you've been baptized. You're only saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We know well of Christ and His saving work on our behalf, but we've never seen it. We didn't witness firsthand the miracles of Christ. We didn't see Him hanging on the cross. And we said earlier that seeing is not believing. Instead, we said believing is seeing. Well, what do we mean by that? That's where Article 33 of the Belgic Confession comes in. Believing is seeing means that understanding Jesus Christ and what He did for you requires faith. Understanding what is going on in the sacraments requires faith. Faith, belief, trust in God, it opens your eyes to see what's really going on. The sacraments are like signs, like the exit sign hanging on the wall, on the ceiling behind you. In order to use that exit sign, you have to believe that there's a door that leads outside. Otherwise, that sign is entirely meaningless. And to get outside, you don't crawl through the sign. You don't crawl inside the sign and hope that the sign will get you outside. No, you follow the direction of the exit sign, which will point you to the door that takes you outside. The sacraments are like signs. They point to Jesus Christ. And you have to have faith to understand the significance of those signs, the significance of the bread and the wine and the water. Those elements themselves won't save you, but they point to the way of salvation. They point to a door. They point to Jesus Christ, who is the way, who is the door to salvation. They point to our Savior. If you believe that Christ's body was broken on the cross, that His blood was spilled on the ground, if you believe those things, then you understand their significance. You understand that they point to Jesus Christ, your Savior. And just as surely as you can taste that bread and taste that wine, so surely has Christ paid for your sins. So surely has His blood cleansed you. So surely was His body broken that you could live. If you believe that Christ's blood washes away your sins, then you understand that Christ's blood shed for you is just as real as that water that's being poured out on a baby's head. It takes faith to understand that. That's why we require that parents who come forward and present their children before the Lord are believing parents, that they understand that what they are doing is a sign and seal of God's promises on their child. And that water points to the saving blood of Jesus Christ. It's also why baptism is not a family event. That baptism is a church event. It's for all of us. So all of us see that water being poured out and being reassured again that Christ's blood was poured out to save us from our sins. God promises what He does, and He does what He promises. And Paul has illustrated this in Romans 4 with the life of Abraham. And God illustrates that with other people in Scripture, certainly with Jesus Christ and His life. But He shows that to you. He gives you evidence, because sometimes our faith is weak. He gives you evidence in the sacraments. So will you place your faith in God? Will you place your faith in His promises and His ability to do them? If we take the text tonight and turn it into a command, an imperative, it would read something like this: let no distrust make you waver concerning the promises of God, but grow strong in faith and give glory to God. Be fully convinced that God is able to do what He has promised. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, Your promises are rich, and they extend much farther than we can understand. In fact, they have no boundaries at all. And Your power is also great without boundary, without measure, and it cannot be matched. Father, we pray, help us in our weakness of faith to accept Your promises as true and certain in Jesus Christ, and to accept Your power and willingness to accomplish what You've promised in our lives, in the life of the church, in this world, with respect to salvation, sanctification, with respect to Christ returning and us being ushered into eternal life. Convict us by Your Spirit. Make our faith fully convinced that You will do what You have promised to do in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.